The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning. Welcome to Terra Nova this morning. My name is Ed, and I serve as one of the pastors here. We've been going through the Gospel of John for quite a while, and we're getting ready to end that this quarter. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 16. That's where we are. If you don't have a Bible with you, would you please put your hand up and someone upstairs and down will be there to bring you a Bible. Because we refer to that, we want you to have that in your hand. If you're here today, it means you're seeking something honestly about what the scriptures declare about Jesus. Because if there's two things that are either rumored or known about Terra Nova, it's that we meet in a bar and that we speak from the Bible. So you've made it this far, and that didn't frighten you away. We're glad. And we also want you to have that Bible. If you don't have one because you don't own one, please keep that Bible. Jesus has now narrowed the focus of his ministry to his final days on earth, and he's acutely aware of it. He speaks to his disciples in a way that's different than when he asked and commanded and called them to follow, than when he developed them and showed for them and many the signs, than when he taught in parables what was going on in the words, behind the words that he was teaching. He now has brought them together. He's driven out the one who's a betrayer, and he's speaking to them about life without him physically there. This is a part where if you're a Christian, and you've wondered, how do I live some days without seeing Jesus? It would be so much easier if I could see where he was. I could follow him a lot better if I could actually see him and understand where he was going and what he wanted. And this is the time where Jesus will be speaking most directly to these disciples and I think to us about how do we live life without seeing him. Let's pray together and we'll go into the Word. Father in heaven, it's our prayer that as your Holy Spirit works in this room, we would be given the grace to receive what your Spirit has for us. We know your Word declares that it is the job and great joy of your Holy Spirit to take from the abundance of Christ, from whom the Father has held back nothing, from all that he possesses, and to take from that wealth and distribute it to us that we might glorify Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you would help us receive all your Spirit has, that we may be men and women who walk and speak and live in such a way that makes Jesus look better, that people speak of him better and seek him more intensely because of the way that we live out what you give us. Help us to achieve that today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We finished up halfway through a verse last week, and it's one of those things that it's needful that the Bible was numbered so that people could talk about and reference the same verse easily without having to read whole sentences. But it's also important that we remember those paragraph headings that are in bold and those numbers were not part of what those who wrote the scriptures wrote in the Bible. Sometimes they can get in the way. And this is a passage where the study for me began in a verse called 4b. So somehow 4a was the dividing line. So I want to back up and actually include 4a. And I'm going to read from verse 4 of chapter 16 through verse 15. I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And basically what he's told them is, I'm leaving. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Let me stop right there. Jesus spent the last chapter telling them, when I leave you, it will be worse than you imagined it would be. The very comforting thought that the world will hate you. When you watch the way it responds to me and what they will see from a distance, for they will have run out of fear and self-preservation, they will see the powers of the world take this one without cause. Right? People who pursue us, who want to have revenge on us, usually have cause. They will take Jesus without cause, the scriptures say. And all the powers that be, without appeal as well, without cause, will work together to have him murdered. And they will watch this. And the words echoing in their head as ones who follow Jesus won't be how nice it will be for you to gather on Sundays. It's the world will hate you just like it hated me. It's not a particularly comforting thought, but Jesus lets them know, my thoughts are ahead of yours, and I'm preparing things at the right time. He said, I didn't tell you this before because I was with you. There are times when you know something and you don't tell someone because it would only burden them more. And if this passage by the end leaves you with nothing else, I would hope you will remember this one sentence that I think comes out so clearly about this passage. God is incredibly gracious in all that he gives, and we are the most needy beings on this planet. We have constant need, and God is always working beyond us and around us and without our knowledge at times, without even our awareness, and often without our thanks on our behalf. Jesus says, I'm going, and I didn't tell you because I was with you, and I'm going to him who sent me. And then he says this kind of confusing sentence, if you've noticed what's been said in the Bible before. He says, and none of you have asked, where am I going? And it seems like it's a bit of a rebuke, that he's chiding them a little bit, that somehow they've been caught up in selfishness. And it's a little bit confusing, because if you carefully look at your scriptures and went over to chapter 13 and jumped down to verse 36, you would see it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? When Jesus said, I'm going and you cannot come. So why is Jesus chiding them? Did he make a mistake in the midst of all the pressure? Did his short-term memory begin to fail him? No, I don't think that's the issue with Jesus. I think the issue was really what was with Peter's question. I think the words look right to us, but if you look in 13, Jesus said, I'm going, and where you're going I cannot follow. And Peter's immediate question is, well, where are you going? I don't think the question is based on Jesus, it's based on Peter. It's not a concern for Jesus. You're leaving? What's new in your life? How is that happening? How will that change for you? It's a concern about Peter and his comfort at being with Jesus. Wait, you're going and I cannot follow? Where are you going? See, the questions may have the same words, but the heart is very different. It's the person who's immature, and you have the conversation with them, and all they can do is talk about themselves and ask about themselves. That's the kind of way in which Peter has already asked, where are you going? Where Jesus knows that he is in the process of already suffering what we call the passion, the agony of having to bear the sin of all humanity. Where he's going is a path that leads to rejection, complete isolation and abandonment from those who were his community, and ultimately the fake rulers of this world, in a power of their display of their limited power, will murder Jesus. That's where he's going. And nobody asks. And he tells them, yet your hearts were filled with sorrow because of what I told you. God is a gracious God who gives, and we are creatures most needy. It said that Jesus didn't tell them while he was with them. He was preparing and caring for them. It wasn't the time for them to worry about it. He didn't want to give them worry. And when he tells us, humanity finds that its response is very selfish. Well, I'm grieved. What will happen to me? How will I operate? How does this affect my personal world, the world that I see, that I touch, the people with whom I connect? The grief is incredibly selfish. It can happen not just in relationships with people, that you meet those people who seem only to have the ability to have a selfish relationship. It can happen in your relationship with God. In James chapter 4, James is talking to people about prayer, communication with God. And he says, you don't have because you do not ask of the first people. There's a section of people who don't even believe in talking to God. They're reading the Bible, so they're probably moralists. They probably believe in doing the things or trying to do the things that God said, but talking to him, he's invisible. They don't do that one. He goes, first of all, pray. So right now, if you're in that group of people and you find your prayer life this week has begun with the same line, Lord, we thank you for this food, you need to take to heart, be a person who prays. You may have not and be frustrated because you're not praying. And then he says, some of you ask out of wrong motives. You ask selfishly. And we're like the disciples in this passage. We face God, who is incredibly gracious, but all we're concerned about is, what can I get? Prayer should be more than a divine walkthrough of your personal health, personal finances, and your 3-year plan. Part of prayer is worship. You see it again and again. The people of God, in their grossest time of needs, the Bible models this for us. When David prays, he prays in worship when he's being pursued. When Peter and the apostles and the early believers are being persecuted, they begin their prayer not, Lord, help us, there's a posse that's on us. They begin their prayer by saying, O God who created the heavens and the earth. There's a prayer and a worship and a concern for the greatness of God in the midst of their neediness. But it's easy to be selfish and self-obsessed from where we stand. The Bible will even give warnings about these kinds of people being promoted to leadership in the church. It will warn the church about those who seek their own glory. You know these people. They're the kinds of people who have to put my and I on everything that's done. They're upset if someone else in the room ever has a good idea. They're competing with everyone else who's doing something that's at all like them. Jesus stands, having protected and provided for these people, about to finish that provision through the cross, and their hearts are upset, because Jesus isn't going to be there, and time is going to be tough for them. He lets them know further that it's actually beneficial that he goes away. They're sorrowful over it because they don't understand. Do you recognize, and this is so simple, but I want us to really recognize and grasp this, our thoughts and ways of thinking about things are not the same as God's perspective on things. These men are in sorrow, and God is trying to explain to them, it's actually working to your advantage. You can be looking at your life and from your assessment say, this was bad. This was only bad. This should not have happened. And God may be saying to you, wait, I have a plan to work this out for your betterment, to your advantage, but you need to be patient and have the faith to see life the way I see it. God is the only being to have the capacity to see the world with something critical, objective truth. The rest of us just have opinion, or we've studied what God has done in the past. The poets turn to him with praise and try to assign many words to a few inexplainable things and write worship songs and prayers to him. The scientists are devoted to what he's done in the past and try to explain his creation. But there comes a part of faith where we simply have to acknowledge the way he sees things, I don't always understand. And I need to let my life be a footnote to the greatness and revelation of God. I may be needy and he may be generous, but I don't want to be the one found trying to get the spotlight away from him. So God explains, in your selfish sorrow over me leaving, it's to your advantage that I'm leaving, because if I don't go away, he says in verse 7, the helper will not come. And we know this helper, he's been introduced to us, it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I will go away and I will send him to you. Both the Father and the Son will cooperatively send the Spirit. And it says in verse 8, when he comes, what he will do. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a new role assigned to the Holy Spirit that sounds so different than the ones we're used to hearing. When Jesus spoke of him coming, he spoke of him as the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes beside us and journeys with us. And remember, we talked about how confusing it is not to see Jesus. And it would have been so much easier to have moments of doubt and faith, but to look across the campfire and Jesus was there. To be like a first century apostle would have been a much nicer thing. Go, I wonder where Jesus, oh, he's right there. Let's go with Jesus. And we were given the Holy Spirit so that we'd have God to walk with. He's the comforter. And Jesus here calls him the helper. And suddenly he becomes the district attorney. Maybe you and I have led different lives, but I don't always find that the most comforting phrase in the world, the prosecutor. The Holy Spirit's called our advocate, like a defense attorney usually. It's Satan who's pictured in Revelation as the one who accuses the brethren, the people of God. But now the Holy Spirit is coming with a purpose to convict. Now, it's important that we get he's convicting the world. And it's the same way that John spoke about the world last week when we talked about it. That world system that values pride, pleasure, and possessions. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the selfish pride of life. That's what he's coming to convict. That's a false way of living. That we've created this way to live without God that actually is flatly close to the definition of what sin is. And it says he'll convict people of sin. This isn't a part where if you are a believer and you feel like you're not being convicted of sin, where you should be cheering and going, yeah, those guys deserve conviction of sin. Because we've created this us, them, and we act like we're not the needy people anymore. Which is the mistake that I think American fundamentalism ended up in. Whether people meant it from the pulpit, whether they perceived it in their own way, they read the Bible, there became this great division of us and them and those sinners out there. And people just wanted them to be convicted of sin. Forgetting somehow, as though becoming nearsighted, Peter would say, and said, we became nearsighted and forget what's far off, that we were the people who were convicted. If you're a follower of Christ, at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit brought you to the stand and convicted you of your sin. You understood that from God's perspective, you were not right with God, that he found you guilty. The way we need to feel about the Holy Spirit, the convictor, is not that seeing him as some being who celebrates every victory of conviction that he brings because he likes to display sin in people. The Bible says God takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked. He's not convicting people so they can set them in a pile and shame them and let them live in humiliation. That person's a sinner. He convicted them because he wants a change. He wants a different status. He wants them to turn from their sin and follow after him. There isn't a joy over the conviction. There's a joy over the turning. My turning point, you know, happened over a period of time, probably like yours, but one point I remember very clearly. I was working with a small independent record label we had started that was destined to fail, And I was working with a girl named Serenity. Her parents were hippies who grew up on a commune. And she was busy trying to sell LSD outside of running this record label. It was not a company that was built on like the skills and morality of great people, okay? And one day I went to call, and Serenity wasn't there, and her father, Charles, who was an odd guy, had answered the phone. And somehow, Charles started to bring this conversation, and to this day I can't figure out how he did this without offending me, to where we were talking about Jesus. And he slowly began to ask questions about me and Jesus, and I came out that I liked him, but he'd never like me. And Charles went on to explain how Jesus loved me, died for me. And I'm like, you know, I got to tell you, I think I've prayed about this just the other night, but I don't know what to do. And he said, look, you need to go to a bookstore, buy a Bible and a concordance. This was the day before you had computers, right? Because he then told me to get the Yellow Pages, which is what we used before Google existed, to find the locations of businesses in the world. So I looked up the Christian bookstore. I went in, and I immediately felt like I'd walked into the wrong world, right? There's sounds and smells that I'm not comfortable with. And I'm like all in black with hair down to here. And the lady behind the counter, I know she's looking at me like, shoplifter. I can spot him a mile away. And she came out with like the, can I help you, from behind the counter, which to me always meant, I'm watching you. Can I help you? But she actually, I think, meant it. And I said, look, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to buy a Bible. And she said, well, why? I said, well, you know, I made this religious kind of move in my life. And she said, did you accept Jesus as your Savior? I'd never heard the sentence put together so quickly, let alone thought about, like, that's actually the sentence. I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure that's what I did. She then, this 80-year-old woman with, like, glowing blue face, like, hugs me, just wraps her arms around me and said, did you know last night when you did that, the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, the angels in heaven celebrated over you. It blew me away. I mean, I couldn't believe this really good person who seemed kind and nice was so happy for me and so welcoming. And not only that, told me these spiritual beings had a party, which was nothing like what I thought when I first heard the expression. But they had a party in heaven. In Luke 15, it says, when people are convicted of their sins and turn to God away from their sins, God is happy. The angels are happy. This is a good thing. There's not the glee in the conviction of a district attorney trying to build up his record and throw people on a pile of sin. The joy is that in the revelation of their sin, the revelation of their need for God is displayed, and people are able to see that, and they have the faith to turn and trust God, because that's such a hard thing to do. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit's job will be. He says they'll convict people of sin, what's right and what's wrong, and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. There are some people who, in light of Jesus being gone and not visibly seen as the judge, want to throw out all of his truth because they don't see him. And it says the Holy Spirit will sort of convict them of that, because if there's one side of the extreme that says, we really want to convict people, we'd like to point out everybody's sin, and that's sort of maybe the fundamentalist failure of this century. The liberal failure of this century has been the exact other side, that because we don't see Jesus, we've given up believing he's really there. And so we're not trying to convict anyone of any truth. We're just letting things go. And it's actually wrong and upsetting if you try to convict people of truth. I don't know why it is, but it seems like I bump into, or I'm sat next to at wedding, heretics a lot. And people think it's a good idea for some reason to sit me at a wedding table with a heretic. It's not a good idea. The discussions don't go well. And I remember running into a friend who grew up to be a heretic, and she was a recognized heretic by a particular well-known denomination, and we got talking about high school friends. And I said, you know, I was really concerned about this one friend. Old girlfriend. Because at one point I said to Diane, that should be my ministry. Just like, I dated some messed up women. If I could just like spend time going through each of their lives. She thought it was a bad idea. And I asked about this girlfriend. She was really involved in New Ageism. And this ordained woman looked at me and said, well, if that's right for her, why don't you just leave her alone and back away? I thought, wow. Okay, this is a person who has not been convicted of what the Holy Spirit convicts believers of, that our righteousness stands with Jesus going away. Because he went to do the job, because he died as a sacrifice for sin, because he rose to sit with the Father and wait for return, we can be convinced that righteousness is accomplished in one way. She was convinced of nothing. She didn't want the conviction of sin. She didn't want the presentation of righteousness. Jesus goes on to speak, and he says, I still have many things to say to you. I want to back up to verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world will be judged. I do want to talk about that. When I talk about there not being an us, them, I mean in relationship to holiness, righteousness, perfection, truth, and everything else. There's only an us, him. Any truth, it's not ours, it's God's. Any righteousness in your life, you have the righteousness of Christ, it's borrowed. And when we use those kinds of things to make an us, them, that's when I'm saying we're in the wrong. There actually is an us, them in another sense of the word, and I guess it's important that I make this distinction. Because Jesus says the ruler, the head of that group, will be fully judged. And right now, in real time, there's an us, them that we can't always tell of people who are serving Satan, whether they know it or not, and people who are serving God. Jesus said this was so hard to discern, it's like looking at the early stages of flowers among weeds. You can't always tell which is which. We've abandoned about two-thirds of my garden this year to go with wildflowers, which is, it's the lazy man's garden. You get a packet of mixed seeds, you throw it in, and you just let it start to grow. But I couldn't tell. I was supposed to pinch out ones that were not flowers. But when they're little, they all look like weeds. But you can't see at first what's going on. And Jesus says, that's what it's like at first. There's these seeds that are wheat seeds and seeds that are weeds. And until they're fully grown and ready for harvest, you can't always tell. But Jesus assures us this. There's been a death and a victory. The head of that group is dead. He says he's been judged. And those who have been serving one will end up going down with him. It's already been done. And sometimes it's as simple as us asking ourselves, are we serving a system that's already dead with our actions? Or are we serving a living king? Dylan had the simplistic repetition of a psalmist doing a chorus when he wrote a song called You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody. And he would go through all these examples, and it annoys my one son to no end. He's like, come on, he's just making stuff up. You could be a barber, you could not be a barber. You could be a fisherman, you could not be a fisherman. You could be a guy who puts on coats, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve someone. And they'll go through a whole other set of examples. I think it's a little better than that. But the point is that whole repetition, no matter what you're doing, the way God views the systems is you're living with one system or the other system. John Wolford was the president of our seminary that I went to and famed in his day for being a godly man who preached the word. And he said when it came to discipleship, he simply asked himself with every thought and decision, am I pleasing God with this thought or am I pleasing the devil with this thought? He did not believe in a neutrality of space, that your actions, words, and ideas were pleasing to one or pleasing to the other. Jesus then reveals that God has even more grace for us. In verse 12 it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. This church is called Fresh Ground because we recognize and we want to live out that God has things for us to discover. He's developing us as individuals. He's knitting us together as a community. He's extending and expanding in ways that we could not even have seen and understood the way he shows his leadership, his kingship, throughout this area and throughout the world. And we want to understand that. And God has said to these apostles, Jesus says to them, there are still many things I want to say, but you can't bear them right now. it's good to know in the midst of not knowing what's coming ahead that there is someone who does know what's coming ahead. And it's really good to know that the person who knows is not handing it out to you in portions that are more than you can bear. And every time you find yourself saying that, this is more than I can take, confess that that's not true. Don't live a lie, because it will really mess up the way you deal with difficult circumstances if you live with the assumption of believing, this is more than I can get through. Because you've begun to believe, one, that God is a liar, which is not going to take you to a good place. Two, that God was surprised by what happened to you and how heavy it was. Three, that God is not on your side to deliver you. Next time you find yourself saying, there's more than I can bear, remember Jesus says there's more to come, but he will not give you more than you can bear. There's a humility that comes with that. Because if you get frustrated with all you can't bear, it's often a sign of saying, I'm frustrated with all I can't control. I want to be the guy who fixes it. I want to be the guy who makes things work right, so I can feel better about the restoration of broken things, so I can feel proud over the functioning of good things. I'm not the guy who can make it work right. I try to control things, and when you find the one thing you can control, man, it feels good. I am fighting my pool daily. That pH and chlorine, it will stay balanced. I mean, this is like my great catharsis in life is controlling four chemical readings in a mountain lake pool right now. That's what I've reduced feeling good about control to. You can't do it. There's more than you can bear that comes in following Jesus. The neediness of us is that we can't bear all those things at once. The graciousness of God is that he doesn't hand them out all at once. He paces what he distributes to grow us. Like someone who was training for an athletic event, that there is a training schedule down the road a year that they couldn't possibly bear. They wouldn't be fit enough to do it in that moment. And the coach guides them only at a pace that they can bear. And as their lungs burn and their legs swell with lactic acid, they feel like, I can't bear this. But it's not true. Bearing this difficult thing will help prepare them to bear the greater thing down the road. There's more that's coming, but God will help you bear it. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whenever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take from what is mine and he will declare it to you. We talked a week or so ago about the Holy Spirit and the way that different people can look at theologies of the Holy Spirit systematically as they go through the Bible and pull out everything and put certain things away and really magnify certain other things. I just want us to focus on what's called biblical theology. What theology? What does this passage say? What do we know from this passage? We're gonna put aside other things at this point. What it says is that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. It's part of his job. The Holy Spirit convinces them of righteousness because Jesus has left earth and gone to the Father, and that was the only way humanity could have righteousness. That's part of the job. And part of the job is that he will guide us in truth. If we're going somewhere that we don't know and there are things ahead of us that we can't possibly control, it doesn't feel very good when we can't see Jesus there, but we're told that he will speak truth to us and he will guide us in truth. Well, what's that mean? It means a few things. It means the basis of truth is the book the Spirit breathed. That's certainly one of the things. The Bible itself says that it's God-breathed. It says that the Holy Spirit moved in the apostles and prophets to write those words of Scripture. If that's the case, and I'm really serious and can look myself or other people in the eye and say, I'm trying to continue into fresh ground, following after Jesus until his return, I should be a person who is reading my Bible, seeking to understand it, apply it to my life, share it with others. I speak to a crowd that is most often, in a greater majority, younger than I am. I'm 43, and I think our average age is something like 26. And the great general advice that I could give to any of you before you come with the individual question is, seek the answer in your Bible. David says with confidence in the Psalms, how can a young person keep their way pure? By keeping it according to your word. To seek the word of God with your heart is to know with a surety that you are walking in the way the Spirit has for you. He's the Spirit of truth who glorifies God by guiding us in truth. And he doesn't do that for an individual. He does that for a you, plural. So he guides us into community. If he's guiding us to a place called truth that's really summed up in a being called Jesus, then we're all going there together. There isn't a just me going there and me learning my Bible better so I can have more Bible knowledge, figure out myself better. That's why it says the Holy Spirit is building us into a temple, placed brick by brick, that we're going there as a pilgrim community, not as individual hermits. And that means that part of truth, really following after the Spirit who guides us, is living in community with those other pilgrims to whom he guides us. I want to tell you something I'm really proud of this community about, because I don't know if I'd ever have another place to say it, and it's important for me to be able to say, I look out at you guys, and I do love you guys, and it's important for me to say, I'm proud of you, and I think to tell you why. Pastor Phil was at a conference recently with churches about counseling and small groups, and some of these churches would be churches, if you were a church geek, you would know the name of. And they were saying that the percentage of their people who were involved in their small groups was something like 30, 35. And they eventually got around to asking Pastor Phil what our little church was, and the non-famous church at the table. And Phil was like, well, 70% of us are involved in small groups. And I couldn't be more pleased to see that measure. Not the measure, I mean, we're growing on Sundays. That's wonderful. I'm glad that that's happening. But if we kept growing on Sundays and our small group percentage kept shrinking, I would actually feel like we missed something very important, that we no longer were growing and living with a community of pilgrims. Because I know our small groups are places where a lot of things are shared very honestly. It's where the majority of what we all most simply need in counseling is met. We need someone to hear us, someone sometimes to throw a good godly word of advice at us, and someone to pray for us. Those things are important. This is all a great preparation of Jesus who is leaving and the Holy Spirit who comes to convict. And the way Jesus leaves will look like he is the one being convicted. It's the massive twist that goes on in this passage. If you're not paying attention, it's so easy to miss. Jesus is going to be the one who looks like he's convicted. He'll be tried before multiple courts and found guilty and dragged away from these people who will run away from him as quickly as they can. If the Holy Spirit has knit us together as a temple, please remember the purpose of temples in the Hebrew mindset. Temple was a place where bloody sacrifices took place. The temple wasn't a place that you had a nice coffee shop and sat around and chatted with your friends. The temple was the place where you brought the animals for your sins. It was the place where this priest, who must have been tired from day after day of killing pigeons and lambs and covered in blood, and the poor priest's wife who had to sit there and keep trying to get blood out of his tunics. This family understood what sin was about. It was so constant. And if we are the people who are the temple of God, then there is a great sacrifice that goes on within that temple. And that's the sacrifice that the world was convinced it convicted Jesus of. He was a false one. That he was a false prophet, a deceiver, a pretender to the throne of King of the Jews. They dragged him outside the city and crucified him. While these men and women were concerned with what do we do if people, the world doesn't like us, what do we do if you walk away from us, Jesus' trouble in his heart was over the complete yielding of his body and life to the Father's plan that he had prepared to secure the salvation of his sons and his daughters. There was a promise to be kept and a people to prepare, and Jesus was doing both. The band's going to come up at this time. And we're going to celebrate communion. It's a time that we set aside every Sunday. And today, as you enter into it, my prayer and hope is that we can be a community who finds the balance of God being one who is so gracious and we being those who are so needy. And it's a practice of humility to say that you have needs that you don't have the answers. It's a practice of reliance on another to say, I trust that you're controlling what I cannot see. It's the growth of faith to come to Jesus and then to walk out confidently with him. Someone will be up front and down below holding a plate of broken matzah and a cup of grape juice and wine. As you come up, here's what you're saying if you're coming up. You are saying, I'm one who's been convicted of sin. I stand convicted by the Holy Spirit. That trial's been had and I'm guilty. But I believe by the grace of that same Spirit who convicts us of judgment and righteousness because Jesus goes, that the penalty was paid by the one the world thought it convicted of sin who was blameless, Jesus. And that he died. His conviction was for the conviction of my sins. His suffering was for my selfishness and sin. And now I come to him saying, I want my life, which was once about serving the ruler of this world, who is most assuredly defeated, to be about something else. I want to be a person who's forgiven and given a new life following after him as my head. If in your heart you can say that, we welcome you to come up and celebrate the provision that God gave in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that though we don't always see, you are with us. We thank you that though we don't always know, you are aware. And Lord, we confess even in our burdens, we are relieved to suffer yet have the faith to know that you will not give us what we cannot bear up under. Lord, I want to pray for myself and any brother, sister, or friend here today who's struggling with the pride that keeps us from saying we are as needy as you say we are. Lord, we want to be people who confess. Our thoughts are often more about our limited world than your limitless throne. Our thoughts are often about what our troubles are and how we suffer rather than how you have been and will be a faithful deliverer. And our thoughts are often about our guilt and the terror of our sin rather than the great mercy and forgiveness that you give. So, Lord, help us to come, Lord, as those who are meeting their time and place of great need with the provision that you give of great grace. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.